Chapter 2 is our scripture reading, second chapter of Genesis. Our text will be verses 18 through 24, but as we go through the study of Genesis, we're going to read all of the second chapter and then focus on our text and our subject this morning of the wedding that takes place here and the establishment of marriage. Genesis 2, let us read God's word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Thus far in the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Let us pray together. And now, our Father, once again, as we turn to your holy word, we pray that you will speak to our hearts through this word in the power of the Holy Spirit, opening our minds and understanding to its truth and placing it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Grant us these things in the name of the living word, the word made flesh, our Savior and God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, our subject this morning is the subject of marriage as we find it in this passage of Genesis chapter 2. When Jesus was asked the question about marriage and the people who were asking him were trying to trick him into saying things that would entrap him and cause him to be brought up on charges, he directed them to this passage. The Apostle Paul directs our thoughts as well to this passage of Genesis 2. It is the foundational passage for marriage. When I've done premarital counseling, which I require of all of the young people who ask me to perform their wedding, I always engage with them in a study of this passage, because without it, you do not have the understanding that is necessary for a good and a godly marriage. This was put here not simply to say it's just a part of what God did in creation, as though that were simply some fact that you can lodge back in your mind and give as a Sunday school answer to the question of what happened in creation and what did God do. But it's given to formulate for our understanding the fundamental principles of marriage which God has revealed. God has established marriage. It's the most basic of all institutions. And from the very beginning, He, the one who established marriage, has told us what marriage should be. And God shows Adam in this very passage that in all of creation there was no suitable companion for him until He created from Adam the woman and brought him to Adam, and they were brought together by God and united as man and wife. Marriage is regulated by God, instituted by God, directed by God, and as such, we must look at this passage, our text, verses 22 through 24, and understand what God says about marriage. And when we understand what God says about marriage, we can apply that to ours. There are three things I would like you to remember from this passage. And when I do this premarital counseling that I mentioned, I always talk about these three things as well. I think you can summarize Genesis 2, 22 to 24, and what happens in marriage with three words: leave, cleave, and weave. Now, those are pretty simple and easy to remember, but they're packed with a lot of truth. In the passage, it says in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's where our word leave comes from. And so first of all, let's look at that word. Incidentally, as I looked at this passage, never before had I thought of it, but I saw someone mention the fact that it says that the man shall leave his father and mother. It didn't say the woman shall leave father and mother. And I kind of wonder exactly what the author here means by that. I'm not too sure, but it says that he shall leave. And when they leave, they are to come together as one and form a union of husband and wife. And as it says in the scripture, the two shall become one flesh, a union of one man and one woman. Here again, this is what God says. This is the fundamental teaching of the Word of God, reiterated by Jesus, who is the very author of the Word, and the Apostle Paul when he addresses the subject of marriage. And they are all in harmony from Genesis to Jesus. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. I like to think, I hope I recall it exactly. Someone asked Arnold Schwarzenegger when he was governor of California what he believed about homosexual marriage, and he said he was fine with it, and he defined it this way: the union of one man and one woman. In other words, he didn't believe in homosexual marriage. That was being pushed and is being pushed in the states of our union, and more our country is creeping into depravity such as homosexual practice, and now homosexual unions, trying to recognize a marriage between two members of the same sex. The Bible doesn't allow it. The Bible is clear. It assumes that the union is one man, one woman, and it assumes monogamy, that is, you only get one at a time. even though there are passages in which we see some of the early saints having more than one wife. Have you ever noticed, however, that when those saints, such as Abraham and others who had more than one wife, have you ever noticed the troubles that occurred, the sorrows that endured when they had more than one wife? The Bible does not tolerate adultery. Jesus is clear about that. He says that is the one thing that he allowed a divorce to take place for, because of adultery. But when Jesus spoke to that in Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, notice that Jesus does not include in his discussion of adultery anymore what was under the Old Testament, the death penalty for adultery. If someone in the Old Testament time was caught in the act of adultery, they were taken out and stoned to death. We'll look at it a little bit later, but of course today, adultery is just another one of the many lists of things that occur within our society and are kind of even winked at in the church as though it's just something that happens. But the Bible says no. A man is to leave his father and mother and join in this one union with one woman. That is the fundamental premise of marriage. Leaving the parents is for the purpose of forming a new family unit, a permanent commitment in which of husband and wife commit themselves to one another for life, or as we say in the marriage ceremony, till death us do part. Leaving and coming together, forming this one union, and there is a psychological thing that is going on with the leaving. The marriage defined as one male and one female leaving parents, making a public permanent commitment to one another, now forming a new union, not only of body but of soul. They are one in the sight of the Lord. Now, the next word I would like you to think about when you think about marriage is not just the leaving part. And sometimes, you know, even though they leave, they come back too, don't they? That's a different story. But I like to use the word cleave, not in the sense of a meat cleaver, although I'm sure that in some instances in anger we might think about using the meat cleaver, but cleaving in the sense of the word, the old English word that's used in many places in the Bible. I think of that passage in 2 Kings, I believe it is, where one very faithful swordsman in Israel was fighting off a whole host of the enemy, the Philistines. And it says in there, and I always remember, his hand clave to the sword. The old King James Version. His hand clave. It's almost as though his hand and the sword became one. And he was a mighty warrior. Well, that's the sense of the word here, cleaving together. And what we mean by that is the commitment. The commitment that is to take place to one another in the bond of marriage. And that commitment in marriage is a covenantal commitment to live in community and in commitment to one another under God. To work together, as Adam was given the work of caring for the garden, we find in this passage that he was not to do it alone, but Eve was given to him in this commitment to live in community together. The Bible says Adam was incomplete without the woman. Have you noticed that as you read this account of creation? Maybe we're so familiar with it, we forget to see. God said that Adam looked at all of the animals, even old faithful Rex, his dog. He named him Rex. Did you know that? You didn't know that. Okay. And he had his old dog there. And Rex was a companion. You have a companion dog, I'm sure. Or have had one. Or you know of those that do. Oh, that old dog, they'll come up to you. They'll put that cold nose up against you. And they'll want it petted, and they'll probably put their big paws up on there. If they're the black lab, they will. And they just love to be loved and scratch their ears, and then they low roll on their belly. But you know what? It's not the same. And Adam looked at all of the animals, and he looked at Rex, and he said, you know, Rex, you're a good old buddy, and you're a good old dog, but you're not what I need. God said, Adam looked at everything, and a suitable helper was not found. What was this? The companion that he needed. Old Rex could be there. Old Rex could go play and fetch and do all kinds of things. But there was a couple of things Rex couldn't do. And one of them was he couldn't talk to Adam. And he couldn't share in that spiritual union that individuals have one with another. That needed another human being. God saw that he was incomplete. And this is the first time. The first time in the Bible where God looks at his good creation and he says what? It is not good that Adam was alone. And so when God said it is not good, he made it good. He made Eve for Adam. It was not good that Adam was alone. The Creator brings about completion by the creation of Eve, a companion who is comparable to him, one with whom there could be a union of companionship and a communion on the spiritual level. And no matter where he turned, there was no suitable companion for him until God brought Eve into the picture and established this marriage, wherein this companionship would also be the source through which God would bring forth the population of this earth. And even as we turn to the pages of the Westminster Confession, which talks about the purpose of marriage, it talks about not only the mutual help of the husband and wife, but it talks about the increase of mankind that is populating the earth and of the church. Picking up on that verse in Malachi 2, verse 15, which speaks of marriage. Verse 16 speaks of how God hates divorce, but back up one verse. In verse 15 in Malachi, it speaks of the fact that there should be a godly offspring. Well, where does that godly offspring come from? It comes from this union of man and wife who are united together in the bond of marriage under God. That's what this cleaving together is all about. And it's on the level of our relationship. It is when the wife looks at her husband and commits to her husband, and the husband commits to the wife in that irrevocable bond of marriage. A promise that we will commit ourselves to one another. And I think we ought to rewrite the vows to get it to where they're understood today. And somebody ought to say and smack the pulpit at the same time, no matter what! Right? Because our society, our churches are filled with people who do not understand what a covenantal bond is all about. A promise that is irrevocable. You can't go back on it. That you will commit to one another. That means the wife has to be faithful and committed to the husband because she promised she would be. Even if he gets bulges and baldness and bunions and bifocals. Oops. And doesn't the husband promise, no matter what, to be faithful, even if the wife isn't perhaps as submissive or tidy as he would like, or even if she's not as good a cook as he had hoped she would be? No matter what, that is what this irrevocable bond is all about. This is not a promise that we make to see if it works out. You know, I almost think that today, marriages I've either attended and some that I have even presided over, I'm going to have to double check and see if somebody's doing this behind their back. I promise, but I got my fingers crossed. I promise to do all of these things, we say in that marriage vow, that marriage commitment. But I think in their minds they're saying, if it all works out my way. I remind those that come to me, and I remind us this morning, we are determined to work at marriage. If we're not determined to work at marriage and it's hard work, then we are not being faithful to the promise that we made when we stood before God and those witnesses and said, I do. It's a promise to work hard, and marriage is hard work. Sometimes I find that marriages, as they begin to unravel and fall apart, get it backwards, and they start putting the hard work at the end when it comes to a divorce. I had a wise elder one time when we had gone on a visit, and I still remember his comment about this couple that had either divorced or was divorcing. That part was not important. His comment was the wise bit of wisdom I want to leave with you. He said, it always amazes me of how hard people work to get divorced. Boy, they work hard to get divorced. It's hard to go down and plunk down that $1,500, $2,500 at the divorce lawyer, but they do it. It's hard to sit there and be hardened against that other person across the table and make the demands that you want over and over again until one or the other gives in. It's hard work to get divorced. And I've seen lots of people in my own family and other places as well who are engaged or have engaged in that hard work. I'd suggest to you that the hard work should go on the front end. The hard work should start immediately after two words are spoken. You know what those two words are, don't you? I do. The hard work should start there of cleaving together in the covenantal union. And that cleaving together not only is hard work, but it's communicating, carrying out the covenantal commitment to one another. Men must love their wives, the scripture says, with a love like that of Jesus Christ. And when a man is loving his wife as Christ has commanded, both verbally and non-verbally, you know, we can communicate our love without having to use those words, I do. Sometimes it's the dishpan that's on the, you know, counter that needs emptying, and you just do it. Or some other thing. It doesn't have to be the flowers that come. The wife wants to know and be comforted in a love that is a total commitment, seeking to communicate to her that she can be secure in your love in every way, that you'll not only provide for her, but that you'll nourish and that you'll cherish her, that you'll sacrifice for her. You know, that's kind of what I find is missing when it comes to divorce. There's a switch that turns off in the mind of the husband at that point, and he says, I'm no longer going to sacrifice for her. It's all about me. And that's when the divorce lawyer goes, I got one. Pays my check. But beloved, we need to love as Christ loved the church. Never was there a moment when Christ did not sacrifice for the church. His entire life and ministry was a sacrifice for his bride. And the bride of Christ is secure in the love of the bridegroom. And women are called to respect their husbands, and respect and honor husbands is not only what the Bible calls us to do, but will bring about a harmony in marriage. Instead of concentrating on the security of the relationship, respect is directed to a husband's abilities and his achievement, appreciating how hard he works, appreciating how he faithfully comes home, how he's patient with the children, and the kinds of things that demonstrate his leadership in the home. God has called us to cleave together in this covenantal bond of marriage and to communicate our commitment to one another in ways that will demonstrate that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, we need to say something about today and the day that we live in, because marriage as a covenantal bond is attacked in so many ways. I'll mention four. We of course know, I only have to say, Playboy philosophy, and that whole phraseology is familiar in our society. It is the hedonism of unbelief, the philosophy that we have in our society that says you can have all the pleasure that you desire, and hedonism does not recognize marriage as necessary for sex. The thought is that I can do whatever I want, sex whenever I want, and everything is permissible as long as it doesn't hurt the other person. Where that thought came from, I'm not sure, because the problem is it does affect the other person. It affects the people who are involved in illicit relationships. It affects their attitude towards marriage. It affects their thoughts and their thought processes, and it has consequences for all of our society. But the prevailing society that we live in today is a society of hedonism, or more well known, the Playboy philosophy. The Bible stands against it. There is secondly a widespread acceptance in our day of adultery in the church as well. Some have believed that an adulterous affair juices up a stale marriage. That's been well known for a long time in our society. The rise of the divorce rate would seem to indicate that adultery hasn't really helped marriages, but it's really damaged them even further. The sad fact is that the adultery rate and the divorce rate in the churches that are evangelical churches is about the same, if not higher, than the society as a whole, according to the pollsters. That leads us to the third attack on marriage today, the ease of divorce. So easy to get a divorce. It used to not be so easy. But as I said before, people now are working hard and working harder to get a divorce. And you know, when you work hard at something, you can achieve it. People used to work hard on their problems and work them out. And you work them out together, and you work them out with each other. When I do premarital counseling, let me give you a hint in case you're premarital counseling or you're postmarital counseling somebody. There's a little illustration that you need to use when it comes to a problem. Usually, if the problem is here, and the husband is here, and the wife is here, what's happening is one or the other, husband or wife, is aiming at each other and saying, he or she is the problem. Whereas both of them together should be aiming at the problem and uniting their combined efforts to solve their common problem. Don't point at each other. Point to the problem and then join hands together to work on it. But it's so easy to get a divorce today. It's so easy to say it's her fault. It's his fault that we don't work on our problems anymore. We hire a lawyer. He takes care of our problems. But let me tell you, when you get the divorce lawyer involved and you go through it, your problems have only begun. And then I think abortion on demand is the fourth attack on marriage today, is truly an attack on marriage. It's detrimental to marriage because it excludes a father from the decision that affects him, the woman, and the child. And a father no longer has the ability or the right, that right is taken away from him sometimes, to care for his child. And the state has become the very enemy of the child, able to terminate life in the womb. Beloved in the Lord, I don't know. Do you know we live in a day that a child can be taken from its mother's womb up to and almost just the moment before that child would be born? And an abortion can be performed on a baby that 1 minute ago would have been, or 1 minute from that point would be a full-term delivered child. Well, I don't think it takes just a minute to deliver them, but you get the point. A few moments before, that child could be killed in its mother's womb, removed piece by piece, and thrown literally into the garbage or the incinerator. And this country has said it is legal. It is not morally, biblically right. And we as believers should stand and speak against it. There are attacks on marriage at every turn. It began in the garden. What do you think Satan's greatest ploy was? Divide and conquer. And he did. Because they didn't cleave together in the covenantal bond that God had established, and under the authority of the word, obey the living God. Third word, finally, and we'll look at that briefly, weave together. Marriage is kind of like weaving. When you weave something, you take a lot of time and you put that together, and it takes a long time to bring it together because marriage involves a total commitment. It involves becoming a one flesh entity, involves the sexual union of a husband and wife. Now, many people have said that the sexual union itself makes a marriage, and they say, well, we're just going to run off here, we're going to live together, have sex, and we're going to say that we're married to each other, but we aren't going to bother with all of that paperwork because it's not the state that makes us married. Well, I think they're wrong, because God has not only ordained the state and suggested that we obey the powers that be because he's ordained them, but we're married in the sight of God. And in the sight of God, we are married when we make a commitment to one another to live in the covenantal union of marriage. Scripture authorizes the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the bond of marriage. And marriage, therefore, is fundamentally a covenantal union, not simply a sexual union. It is a covenantal union that encompasses every aspect of our humanity. And we find Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 quoting this very passage to show the perversion involved in sexual immorality that was going on in the church in Corinth. The violation of the permanent commitment for only a temporary selfish enjoyment. And he says, no, it's wrong. Love is the giving of one to the other in commitment for life. The sexual union is involved because marriage is a total commitment, a total sharing of the total person until that person's death. And every commentator that was looked at on this passage has agreed that becoming one flesh is beyond the sexual union, a broad concept that involves the totality of life. That's what this weaving together is all about. It's weaving together the psychological, the social, as well as the physical aspects of our humanity. It's that covenant of companionship through which the union of hearts and attitudes and feelings begin to come together as one. Have you ever had that said, or maybe about you or someone else? You know, they get to look a lot like each other. They do things together. They resemble each other. We had a friend out in Pennsylvania. He was an elderly pastor. He and his wife, they would come to a Bible Institute that we had and teach every Monday night. He liked to talk, as us pastors do. And he and I and our wives were always the last ones out of the building. I locked it, and he had finished talking. We'd talk, you know, on the way to the car. But never did I see him and his wife walk to their car unless they were walking hand in hand. Always. 85 years old, holding hands like a couple of teenagers. And it always stuck with me. They loved each other. They were an example to me of that covenanted companionship, a union of hearts and attitudes and feelings. When I was talking to one, it was almost as though I was talking to the other. They were just that close. What a wonderful example to me. that I'll never forget, of marriage. Our marriages and the marriages that we know that are struggling and are in trouble will recover. They can recover. But they'll only recover when we recognize that we can't put ourselves first. And if the other person doesn't contribute to my sense of well-being, serve my goals, bolster my ego, and do what I want, and let me do what I want, then I'm ready to let go of this relationship. That's the way of the world. That's entered the church in so many places, I can tell you. But until we surrender that evil in our hearts and surrender ourselves to God and love each other with the love of the cross, which is the love of Jesus Christ, marriages will not be what they ought to be. Our marriages will recover when we have a proper sense of the service that God wants us to do. Live to serve, not to be served. Your job in your marriage, my job in my marriage, is to serve, not to be served. And the commentary on that is Ephesians chapter 5. You know it so well, it's read at almost every wedding. Marriage between a man and a woman, he says, is like the great mystery of Christ and the church. Christ served us, and we serve him. Beloved, marriages that are built on that foundation will last. Marriages that are built on that foundation will recover when they stumble. And marriages that are built on that foundation exist for the glory of God. And ultimately, that's why God instituted marriage, for his glory and for our good. Amen.